Why don't you go ahead and turn in your Bibles over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Start with me in verse 4. Paul says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." This text here just really jumped out at me. This contrast between night and day, those who sleep versus those who are awake and alert. And so I want to share some observations with you from this text this morning. One of the things that is very fascinating to me is the fact that there are so many contrasts brought up in these verses here. The first contrast that we notice is in verse 5. And I would suggest to you that this contrast is what we sometimes call a chiasm. That is, it has a chiastic structure. And really, if I understand that correctly, it comes from the Greek letter, the chi, and the shape of that. We would compare it to our X, right? But the idea is that you have like four points that are being made and they're paralleled to one another, or really they are contrasted with one another, but you have point A, point B, point B1, and point A1. And so really the way that the structure works is that the first and the last point that are brought up, those are the ones that group together, whereas the second and third, or the middle points that are brought up, are the ones that go together in a pair. And so you'll notice in verse 5, it reads kind of like this, and I'll put it on the overhead in the chiastic structure. "For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness." And so you can see the chiasm there. The light corresponds to or contrasts with the darkness, the first and the last phrase, whereas the middle two phrases, day and night, are the ones that contrast with one another. And so it's interesting here when we think about those different contrasts that Paul brings up, this idea of being sons of light there, the first phrase. And I would suggest to you that light here is representative of God and God's ways. Right, John says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. Jesus, interestingly enough, I tell you what, go ahead and put a marker here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 if you've got your paper Bible, because we'll come back to that text. But just go with me real quickly to John chapter 8. And notice in verse 12, Jesus here speaking about himself says, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus says, "I'm the one who brings light. I'm the one who shows people their surroundings and how they should conduct themselves. I bring insight," or I give direction in people's lives. It's interesting, if you turn over just a chapter to John chapter 9, we have this account of Jesus, the light of the world, healing a blind man. Notice beginning in John chapter 9 and verse 1, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'It's neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was that the works of God might be displayed in him.'" And then notice what he says in verse 4, "We must do the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." Notice this: "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And when he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, applied the clay to the blind man's eyes, and he said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which translated is sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. I think it's such a cool account of Jesus giving sight here to this man who has never seen before in his life. And I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus in this context again refers to himself as the light of the world, the one who dispels darkness, who gives sight to the blind so that we can see God's ways. And so those who are sons of light, as this first part of this phrase indicates here, the sons of light are those who follow God, who is light, who look to the light of the world and obey Him, who see things not from our blind perspective, but from God's perspective. We try to see things God's way, and so engage in doing the good deeds that God wants us to do. That's what sons of light are all about. Now, that's contrasted with here the last phrase of this chiasm, that we're not of darkness. And I would suggest to you, very much like in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 13, where the Apostle Paul observes that we were rescued from the domain of darkness and we were transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Paul here is using the idea of darkness to represent sin. To represent doing evil, doing wicked things, doing things not God's way, but doing things our own selfish, self-centered way in total disregard to God, who is the light. Now again, that's kind of similar to the idea of night here that he brings up in the third clause of this chiasm. Night, understand this, you know, we talk about sometimes, oh, we're going to go out and have a night on the town. Right? And we look forward to that, right? We're going to go out and have date night or something like that. And it's a fun thing that we're looking forward to. Let me suggest to you that in the ancient world, night was not looked upon with such joy and anticipation as what we might think of as having a night out. Night was a dangerous time. Night was when it was its darkest out. Night was the time when evil came out and prowled around on the streets. Robbers and adulterers and drunkards and predators and prostitutes and all kinds of wicked, vile things. Those kinds of people engage in their wicked activity. They do their wicked business at night, under the cover of darkness. And of course, that's not surprising. Jesus himself would make the observation in John chapter 3 and verse 20. Again, not explicitly referring to himself as the light of the world, but he talks about how the light has come down. And he says, men hated the light. They preferred the darkness. Why? Because the light would expose their evil deeds. And so therefore, they stay away from the light. Darkness, people think, covers up their wickedness, but it makes it a much more dangerous, volatile place for everyone. Now contrast that with the previous clause, being sons of day. Day is the opposite of night. And so daytime was a time of safety, a time of security, a time when legitimate business was carried out and conducted. And everything can be seen for what it really is in the light of day. And so we don't have to have fear. We don't have to have apprehension. We can see everything clearly, and we can be secure and feel safe. And so you have this chiasm here, this contrast between light and darkness, day and night. We see another contrast in verses 6 through 7 here of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And this one is not chiastic. It's much more parallel in structure. So in other words, it represents or is represented by the equal sign, whereas the first and third point parallel each other, and the second and fourth point will parallel each other. And so you have kind of this introductory statement there at the beginning of verse 6. So then let us not sleep as others do. And here's where we start to see the contrast. A, but let us be alert. B, and let us be sober. A1, for those who sleep do their sleeping at night. B1, those who get drunk at night. And so we have this idea here of being alert there, the first clause. And the idea of being alert there is literally to be awake, to have your wits about you. It implies here in this context to be prepared both morally and spiritually so that you're ready to do the right thing no matter the situation. Even just this morning, I woke up. And I was a bit groggy when I first was coming out of sleep into being awake. And we've all experienced that kind of in-between, kind of groggy stage. And Steph was asking me to do something, to help her with something. And I was just, I remember what it was. See, this is how groggy I was. I was having a hard time remembering what it even was. She was showing me on her phone some joke, some video of a joke that she was laughing at. And I must have watched that stupid clip three or four times. And finally I said to her, I don't get it. And she had to sit there and explain it to me why it was funny. Now, if I hadn't been so groggy or out of it, if I had been more alert, I would have probably gotten it the first time, and I probably would have chuckled at it. But that's the idea here, right? When you're not really alert, fully awake, so that way things, you're thinking right about stuff. Things aren't difficult for you to rationalize and sort out. It's when you're kind of in that groggy state that sometimes you can get tripped up real easily. Paul's saying, we're not to be like that. We're to be alert, fully awake. So that way it doesn't matter what's going on around us. We can always make the right choice in every circumstance. Now that's contrasted with the third clause of this. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. And I would suggest to you here, sleeping, obviously that's a true statement, or at least it should be true. Most people, 9 times out of 10, who sleep, do their sleeping at night. There are a few of us who like to sleep all day long. But most people, generally speaking, sleep at night and we do our business during the day. But I don't think Paul is just talking about our normal sleep patterns here. I think he's using this somewhat metaphorically, just as he was using the alert in a moral, spiritual sense. And so I would suggest to you here that being asleep indicates someone who is indifferent spiritually. They have an attitude that they just don't really care about spiritual things or their spiritual well-being. They don't care about what one needs to do in order to be ready. They're just kind of laying there. Asleep, letting life happen around them, not actually engaging, not actually doing anything proactive. There's a difference in living your life and just letting your life happen. And I think that that's what this idea is. Those who are asleep, those who are of the night, they just let life happen around them. And they just kind of lay back and they don't really care what happens, whether things turn out well or things turn out poorly. It's just, it doesn't really matter to them. They are asleep. And Paul says that that's not how we are supposed to be. He says that we are to be sober, the second clause here in the contrast. And there the word sober has to do with the idea of being self-controlled, right-thinking, that is able to resist temptations to sin while at the same time making positive choices to do good. Right? We sometimes fall into the trap, especially because it's contrasted with getting drunk here. And so we think that sobriety is just that we don't have anything that's intoxicating us, that's impairing our ability to think. But really that idea of sober has to do simply with the idea of that you are clear-headed and right-thinking. And certainly, putting foreign chemicals into your body can cause you to be unsober, to be inebriated, so that you cannot think rationally or clearly or logically about things. But let me tell you something. It's not just by ingesting chemicals into your body that it can do that. Sometimes when we can get into a fit of rage or lose our temper, we're just not thinking rationally about something, thinking too emotional about it. That's the opposite of being sober here. And here Paul is saying we're to be sober. We're to have our faculties about us, be in our right mind so that we can think clearly, so that we can evaluate things objectively and make good choices so that we avoid the wicked and pursue the positive. And of course, as we've already indicated, that idea is contrasted here with being drunk, because those who get drunk at night. They are of the night. And the idea here, somebody who's drunk is somebody who lacks inhibition, right? That's what happens when you become intoxicated. That part of you that says, maybe I ought not to say that, maybe I ought not to do that. Those are your inhibitions, the things that help check you to do the right things. Those things are out the window. And so you just kind of go along with the flow. And whatever happens will happen. You get involved in whatever comes along, whether it's good or bad. Most of the time it tends to be bad things. But it's the idea of lacking self-control. You're not in control of yourself. Something else is controlling you, or at least impairing your ability to control yourself. And I think ultimately this idea of drunkenness is being given over to something. And I think metaphorically here it's that we're drunk with sin. We're given over to sin, to darkness, to doing things that way instead of pursuing God's way. You'll notice that there are other passages of Scripture that use a very similar contrast. Just note this one with me in Ephesians chapter 5, the first 14 verses. And I'm just going to read through this section. I just want you to listen to the terminology that Paul uses here, because he's going to use many of these same metaphors and many of these same contrasts here. He begins by saying in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But sexual immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no sexually immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things will become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" Really, let's continue on, verse 15. "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." He goes on and says, "So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of God is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but instead be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." Do you see that same contrast there in that section between light and darkness, good and evil, pursuing God's things versus pursuing our own sinful ways? Now, I would suggest to you that that section there in Ephesians chapter 5 really is talking about our walking as children of light generally. What I mean by that, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul makes the observation, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." There is a sense in which simply because we have been called out of darkness into light, we weren't part of God's family, but now we are children of God, redeemed in the blood of Christ. There is a sense in which our lives ought to just generally be characterized by God's things, by doing God's things, God's ways. And I think that Paul's admonition here in Ephesians 5 is just in this general broad sense. You're children of light, therefore conduct yourselves in a way that's in keeping with that calling. But you'll notice if you go back to the text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that even though Paul is making some of the same admonitions here about the way we walk, the way we conduct ourselves, not in darkness but in light, he has a much more specific application here. He's bringing up this contrast to focus on something very specific. Specifically, it's that we are to walk as we should walk so that we are prepared and ready for the return of the Lord. Notice in verses 2 through 4, of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief." Paul's bringing up this contrast here between night and day, darkness and light, and the way that we're supposed to walk, specifically to encourage the brethren to be ready for the return of the Lord. And notice there's an additional admonition. I'll throw it in here. It's not really a contrast. At least it doesn't appear in verse 8 to be anything that the positive is contrasted with, but I think it's a point that's worth bringing up. In verse 8, Paul says, "Since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Now, it's interesting that word sober there in verse 8 is exactly the same word that occurred in verse 6, which Paul clearly contrasted with drunkenness. But here I would suggest to you that the word sober, there's a slightly different emphasis that Paul is trying to draw out of this same word. Not just that we are clear-headed, that we're not intoxicated by something, that we're thinking right, but really it's the attitude of being vigilant and prepared, or standing ready, or standing at attention. You can see that it's put in a military context here. Because he goes on and says, the way in which we are sober is by having put on this armor that belongs to God, this armor of God that he's given to us so that we will be able to stand ready, prepared to hold our ground, to fight off the advances of the enemy, so that we can fight the battle. And just as a soldier needed to be at attention and ready and prepared and vigilant for any possibility of attack, Paul's saying that needs to be our attitude. We need to be ready. We need to be prepared for the unknown that's coming. So that way it doesn't take us by surprise, but that when it comes, we will be able to hold our ground, that we will be able to stand fast in the face of the enemy. And so notice the resulting contrast that will happen between these two categories of people, those who are of light versus those who are of darkness. It begins in chapter 5, the first part of verse 2. He says, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, while they are saying peace and safety." And I would suggest you here there's a contrast between those who are prepared for the return of the Lord versus those who are unprepared for the return of the Lord. Those who are prepared will know that they need to be ready. It's interesting. He says here, what makes us prepared is that we know something that we don't know. Did you catch that? He says, you know that you don't know when the Lord's going to come back. But that's what makes us prepared. Because the fact that we know that we don't know tells us that we know we need to be ready all the time. Because anytime he could return. And since I don't know when that's going to be, I need to be ready all of the time. And that's a huge advantage. Now, versus those who are in darkness here, they're unprepared. They're saying peace and safety. That reminds me of a very similar passage in 2 Peter chapter 3. When Peter is talking about some very similar things as these. He says in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, "Know this first of all, that in the last days," he's talking about the time when the Lord will return, he's saying, "mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." Talking about the flood in Noah's day. And in Noah's day, people were saying, peace, safety. They were giving in marriage and taking in marriage. They were continuing as if everything was just going to keep going on as it had. "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with God, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. Those who are in darkness, those who are not giving deference or thinking about what God would want or not thinking about God at all, there is a sense in which some of them may not even realize that one day Christ is going to return and that this whole thing is going to end. That the earth and its works will be burned up, that it will be destroyed, and that we'll stand before our Creator in judgment. There may be some people out there in the world who don't have a comprehension of that. But more than likely, it's that people have refused to acknowledge those facts. It's not that the evidence isn't there and available to them. They don't want to look at it. And so they push it out of their minds. Or they rationalize the way that these people here in 2 Peter have and said, you know, I know that God said he was going to come back in judgment, but that was 2,000 years ago. And look, we've gone century after century after century, millennia after millennia, and he hadn't come back yet. He must have forgotten about us. So therefore, it's just a free-for-all, because God forgot about us. Well, God hasn't forgotten about us. The problem is that too many of us have forgotten about God. But when you get yourself into this position where you're not thinking in terms of the fact that there is going to be a judgment one day, well, guess what? You're not going to be prepared when it comes upon you, which leads kind of to the second contrast. And that is a contrast between those who are overtaken and will be without escape versus those who are not overtaken or caught off guard by the sudden arrival of the Lord in judgment. Those who are prepared will not be caught off guard when the Lord returns. They're not going to be the idea of overtaken there. Paul says in verse 4 that the day would overtake you like a thief. We don't know when a thief is coming. But remember, these are the people who are prepared. Every day, the thief could arrive any time. We don't know when it's going to be, so we're always going to be ready. And guess what? When the thief bursts through your door, you're standing there ready. You're not taken aback. You're not caught off guard. You can fend him off because you're prepared. And so it may come as a surprise from the standpoint of, I don't know exactly when it's going to happen, but it's not going to be a calamity for the one who's prepared, the one who's on guard. It's not going to turn out to be a day that is their doom or a day of distress because they are prepared. Versus those who live in disregard to the coming judgment. Well, Paul says, it will be like them, just like it is for the woman who suddenly the birth pains come upon her. When a woman is with child and her body starts to go into labor because it's time for that baby to come, once that process starts, there ain't no going back. It's happening, and it's happening now. You may say, I'm not ready. Doesn't matter. It's coming. And that's the point that Paul's making here, is that if we wait until we see the Lord starting to return, we may go, oh no, I'm not ready. It doesn't matter. It's coming. And it won't be stopped. And you will stand in judgment before him. There will be no escape from that at that time. Which leads to the last contrast that Paul is making here, and I think it's found in verse 9. Where he says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The thing that the unprepared will not escape is the wrath of God. God's righteous judgment and his punishment against them and their sins because they didn't seek him in this life. They lived in disregard to God. They lived in darkness rather than in light. But though their fate will be that they're overtaken, Paul says that's not the way it is for those who are prepared. Those who are prepared aren't destined for wrath, for punishment, but rather we're destined for obtaining salvation, receiving our full salvation, being welcomed in to the rest of the Father, to being welcomed into his presence throughout eternity. But you know what's interesting to me about all these contrasts and all these points and everything that Paul is saying here? Is that they already knew all this stuff. In verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, You have no need of anything to be written to you. Now, Paul would oftentimes use this kind of idea of you would have no need. I don't need to write to you about these things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1, he says, it's superfluous for me to write to you about the collection for the saints. Why? Well, because he already knew that they were anxious to do it. I don't need to tell you to do something that I already know you want to do. But he does anyway in that section. There's another instance in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9 where he says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Nobody needs to write to you and tell you how to love the brethren. Why? For you yourselves are taught by God to love the brethren. God's already taught you how to do it. But he goes on and tells them this is how you do it. And here I would suggest the same thing is happening in chapter 5. He says, you don't need me to write to you about the return of the Lord. Why? Because you already know that you don't know when it's going to happen. You already know that you need to be prepared all the time. But he goes on and tells him anyway. So why does Paul write this to him here? Why does he go ahead and take the time to say these things to them that they already know? Well, perhaps it was simply by way of reminder. In fact, this is how Peter introduces that second letter that we've already read some excerpts to. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, therefore, I'll always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I'll also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you'll be able to call these things to mind. That's what good teachers do. They remind the student always of what's been taught. You know, I just recently started and dusted off my old Greek grammar, and I've tried to study first year Greek at least 3 times over the years. And I usually get about halfway through nouns, and then I stall out. I'm going to try to make it all the way through this time. But I'll tell you this. It's amazing to me as I'm going through the first couple chapters of this grammar, realizing at one point several years ago, I could recite all of those paradigms. I knew the vocabulary, and I could write them all in their correct form. And guess what? I can't do that now because I haven't used it. If you don't use it, you lose it, as the saying goes. And here Peter is saying, I'm going to keep reminding you about these things that you already know. Why? So that you won't forget. There's a sense in which Paul may be doing the same thing here, but I would suggest to you that he has an even greater purpose. And it's found in verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says, therefore, encourage one another, the New American Standard says, and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Now, it's interesting to me that word that's translated in verse 11 as encourage is the Greek word parakaleo. There, I'm dusting off some of my Greek a little bit. But it's the same word that occurred in verse 18 of chapter 4, where the New American Standard says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Because the idea of parakaleo is more than just encourage. It's to teach, to instruct, to admonish, to exhort, to come alongside someone, to help them along. And it's clear in the previous context, in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, they were concerned about those who had died already before the Lord's return. Are those people going to miss out on something? Paul tells them, no, they're going to be resurrected. And they're going to get to enjoy every benefit that those of us who are still alive at the Lord's return will enjoy. In fact, if anything, they'll go ahead of us, he says there. So don't worry. Don't be saddened. But instead, comfort one another with these words. Well, here, verse 11, he says, therefore, comfort one another and build one another up, edify one another with this instruction. That is, the idea here is that we are to encourage, to build up, to admonish, to instruct one another specifically in regards our needing to be prepared for the return of the Lord. Not to be so temporally minded in our lives, but to be looking forward to and hastening the coming of the Lord so that we're ready at all times, which means we're conducting ourselves each and every day in godliness and holiness, that we have equipped ourselves, that we put on the armor of God so that we're ready to fight, so that nothing will take advantage of us, so that we're ready. And Paul says, I'm writing these things to you. I'm encouraging you because I want you to turn around and use these same things to encourage one another, to build one another up, to make sure that you are all prepared for the return of the Lord. And I'll tell you, brethren, I think that that's something that we don't spend enough time doing. Sometimes we shy away from those topics that concern judgment, especially final judgment, because it's scary. People don't like to hear that they're wrong. I know I don't. And so sometimes we shy away from those kinds of topics. But Paul saw fit to take time in this brief letter to remind these brethren of something they already knew, so that they wouldn't forget, so that they would turn around and consistently remind one another about it. And I would suggest that we too need to do the same thing. We need to encourage one another to walk each and every day in a manner that is in keeping with God's will, so that far from looking ahead with apprehension to the day of His return, we will look ahead to it with anxious anticipation. Go with me one more time to 2 Peter chapter 3. Beginning in verse 10, Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." That sounds pretty bad. We don't know when it's going to happen, but everything's going to end. But we know that that's going to happen. And since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're looking beyond this, and we're looking forward to the time when we get to be with our God forever. So we're not scared of His return. We're looking forward to it. But the only way we can look forward to it with hope, with anticipation, is if we'll do what He says beginning in verse 14. "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." Notice this, "just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they also do the rest of Scripture, to their own destruction." Peter says, Paul's already talked about this kind of stuff. And sure enough, he has, right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. "Be ready. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the favor and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity." If we want to give Him the glory, we have to be prepared for His return. And in order to be prepared for His return, we have to be prepared every single moment of every single day. We can't take a break. And furthermore, it's incumbent upon us as God's people to encourage one another, to admonish one another, to exhort one another, to stay prepared and vigilant at all times. Because we don't know when He's going to come back. And I don't want to see anybody in this room lost on that day. But really, the only person in this room that I have any control over is myself. You're on you. And so this morning, as we think about those things, I would ask you, what characterizes your walk? Are you walking in the light? Are you a son of the day? Are you sober and alert? Or does the nighttime characterize you? Are you sleepy and groggy and tired and indifferent towards God's ways? Because if you are, you are in danger of being lost forever. And to you I would say, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. If you're not in the light, come to the light today.